I'm preaching from the 11th chapter of Romans today, so if you'll find that book and that chapter in your Bible, I want to preach a sermon entitled, and this is a direct quote from what we'll read in just a moment, the title of the sermon is, A Remnant According to the Election of Grace. A Remnant According to the Election of Grace. Paul is writing these, especially these three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11, often referred to as the missing chapters of Romans. They're not missing because they're not there. They're missing because few sermons are preached from these chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. Because, as they say, that is those who don't preach from them, these chapters are too controversial. They speak about the sovereignty of God, of Him being in charge of all things, and especially salvation. And they speak about the relationship of the responsibility of man as opposed to the sovereignty of God and salvation. So most preachers would rather just skip over Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, and just move on to chapter 10. But if you're going to preach the whole counsel of God, you can't do that and live with yourself. I guess you can do it, but you'd have trouble living with your calling to preach the whole counsel of God. And so here we are today in Romans chapter 11, tackling again the issue of God saving people by election through grace. And Paul frames this argument about what's happening to his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites. As he is writing this letter, it is evident to him and to all those who are part of the New Testament church that God is not saving very many Jews. Now, there are some believing, as we saw from Acts chapter 17 last week. Paul would go into Thessalonica, and Paul would go into Berea, and Paul would go into Athens. And he would reason with Jews in the synagogue on the Sabbath day that Christ is the Messiah. And the Lord would bless his reasoning and his preaching and teaching to the end that some Jews would be saved. But not in record numbers like Gentiles were being converted. I mean, God was saving Gentiles right and left. They were coming in by the scores, by the hundreds, and by the thousands. So much so that the New Testament church, according to historians, was made up of about 90% Gentiles in the first century. Well, this caused Paul quite a bit of a problem because he, in fact, was a Jewish person by heritage. And he longed for his kinsmen to come to Christ and be saved. He wanted his physical brothers and sisters to come to know Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. But the gospel of Jesus Christ to them was a chief stumbling stone. They could not believe that a man can be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in one person alone, and that person being Jesus Christ Himself. It made no sense to them. It was foolishness, and it was a stumbling block. The gospel was a stumbling block for them to come to Christ. But that didn't prevent Paul from still praying for them and still evangelizing them and still witnessing to them. And it didn't prevent him from understanding that even though it looked like, from the outside looking in, that God had washed his hands with Jewish nationals, that was simply not the case. God was still at work. He was saving some here and there, and he would continue to save some here and there, even unto the end. Because God has his people in every single tongue, tribe, and nation. The proof of that is in Revelation. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 tells us that there will be people there from every tribe, every kindred, every nation, every tongue, worshiping God as their great Redeemer. So we thank God for that. And because we know that God has a people in every nation, we should not hesitate to preach to every ethnic group that we come across, even the ones who are madly against Jesus Christ, even the Muslims who will kill you for trying to preach Jesus Christ. God has a people amongst those who call themselves Muslims. May not be a large group of people, but God certainly does have them. And so Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 then, explains how God is at work amongst those people that it looks like God has given up on. And this, brothers and sisters, gives us great assurance to continue to preach, evangelize, and missionize this entire world. There is not one piece of dirt on this earth where you and I as believers should not go confidently knowing that the gospel that is preached here will be blessed by God to the end, that souls will be saved. If not in this generation, maybe the next one. If not that one, then maybe the next one. We can plant seeds in one generation, may not see the fruit until two or three generations later. But we must continue to preach the gospel. So let's read here Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 6, and see how Paul is handling so few Jewish converts coming to Christ. I say then, based on what he has said in the last two chapters about national Israel not being saved very much. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Isaiah? How he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So here's this conundrum that Paul is faced with. I am a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And wherever I go, when the gospel is preached, God blesses that preaching to the end that souls are saved or that lost people are riled up and rioting against the gospel. Regardless of what happens, people being saved or a riot against the gospel, it is evidence that God is at work. Amen. God's word, when it goes forth, does not return empty. God's word does not do a vain work. But God's word has a dual purpose. When it is preached amongst a crowd like this, the Holy Ghost takes the gospel of Jesus Christ and laser beams it to the hearts of those who are lost and draws them to Jesus Christ to be saved. That's what we pray for. That's what we work for. But in a crowd like this, there may be, I have no idea if they're not, there may be some folks here who are not of the elect of God. I'm not going to presume that. I'm not even going to think about it. I'm going to preach to you like you are God's elect. But there may be some who are not of God's elect. And when they hear the gospel of God preached, God uses that preaching as a judgment against them on judgment day when they stand before God and say, you never told me about the gospel. And God will flip that reminder on and say, oh yes, I did. Here's the exact day and time that I did that. This is what is meant when the Bible talks about the Word of God being a two-edged sword. It cuts one way to draw lost people unto Jesus Christ. It cuts them and it wounds them. And then when they're wounded, we say, now come to Christ, the balm of Gilead. Come to Him, He will heal thyself. But the other way it cuts is it divides between God's elect and God's non-elect. It separates them, knowing that they are not part of God's elect. I never, ever have the intent to preach so that it will be used as an item of judgment against lost people. Never come to the pulpit preaching that. I never work up a sermon saying, I'm going to preach today so this will be held against them on judgment day. Thought never enters my mind. But friend, it does. God does use preaching to that end. And that's the reason why God's word preached will not return empty. It will not return vain. But it does happen. God does uses His word to cut the other way. For example, my prayer a while ago was, before I started preaching, was this. Not God use this as a judgment against the lost, but my prayer was Charles Spurgeon's prayer. Come, wind of God, and blow upon these dead bones. Come, wind of God, blow upon these dead bones. Save people today through the preaching of the gospel is my prayer. And that was Paul's prayer as well. But Paul, more than anyone, knew that God saves folks according to the election of grace. He even spelled it out for us there in verse 5. Even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to, based on, in fact of, the election of grace. So what I want to do is I want to spend a little time with that one phrase. There is a remnant according to the election of grace. I want to look at four words and that little phrase and focus on that for this morning's sermon. So how does Paul justify him continuing to preach to a people who for the most part have shut the door of listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Would it not be a waste of time, a waste of effort, for you and I to preach to someone who we know quite sure that they're not going to listen to it? They're not going to accept it. It's almost like Ezekiel in that vision when he was told to go preach to a valley of dry bones. What could possibly happen to preaching to a valley of dry bones? This is ridiculous. They're dead. They're very dead. Their bones are dry and very dry. This is a waste of time. Send me somewhere where there are actually living people. Send me somewhere where there's a big crowd so I can preach the gospel who are receptive to that. God tells Paul, I'll do that, but I also want you to go to those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why would Paul continue to do that? Why would he continue to meet with the Jewish people knowing that they're either going to stone him or they're going to just reject Christianity outright? He did it because he knew this. Even though they are hard-hearted, even though they are recalcitrant, even though they are stiff-necked and refuse to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a remnant. That's my first word. There's a remnant amongst those Jews according to the election of grace. As far as folks being saved goes, the normal way that God does it is He saves individuals and small groups throughout a long period of time. Now, there are exceptions to that. There are exceptions in the Bible where God sweeps in hundreds and thousands of people into the kingdom of God. But as you read Bible history and you read church history, those are not the norm. Those are few and far between. If we have at least 6,000 years of history in this world, if you would go through the Bible and if you would go through church history and look at the times where great sweeps of folks have come into the kingdom, you will find, if you tabulate the years to do that, you will find that God has done that in probably less than 100 years of time, as opposed to 6,000 years that we have been around. The events, the times, the places that folks have been drawn in by the great can be figured in to be about 10 years of 6,000 years of history. 100 years of 6,000 years of history. So that tells us it's not the norm for God to draw in hundreds and thousands of people. But throughout that 6,000 years of history, God has been calling individuals and small groups into His kingdom and will continue to do that until the end. This is what we refer to, this is what we mean by the word remnant. If you're witnessing to folks just to see the big crowds come, if you're waiting for the big evangelistic crusade to see hundreds and thousands come, you've got your focus on the wrong thing, friend. Your focus should be upon the one that will come to Christ, the two that will come to Christ, the five that will come to Christ in your lifetime, because of God using you as your as His instrument to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't get discouraged in evangelistic work because you're not seeing groves of people come to Christ. But rather, rejoice. Shout hallelujah. Dance a jig when one comes to Christ. Amen? That's one soul who has been redeemed from their sins. One soul who's been rescued from hell. That is not a small thing. That is not a small thing at all. And if God uses your entire life to bring one to Christ, just one, that's a life well spent. That's a life well served. Because think if God does that with every single Christian. How many people would come into the kingdom? If God only uses you to bring one people into the kingdom and God uses every other Christian to come, that's a big number, isn't it? Don't get discouraged because God is only working in the remnant, the small folks. And as a matter of fact, when we're talking about the remnant, we're talking about the few who seemingly are coming to Christ. This is true to what Jesus taught about how folks come into the kingdom in Matthew chapter 7. I mentioned last week that there's a broad gate and a wide road that leads to what folks call heaven, but it actually leads to destruction. But there's a narrow gate and a straight way that leads to life, and few there be who find that. So this is in keeping with Christ teaching us, instructing us on the normal way that God does evangelism. Work and pray for the remnant, friend. Work and pray for the one, or the two, or the few that God can use you to bring to Christ. Don't get discouraged by that. The second word in that phrase, not only a remnant, but the remnant according to, the remnant based on, election of grace. You see, this remnant, they don't come to Christ just out of luck. They don't stumble into Christ. They don't become Christians happenstance. No, they come to Christ according to, based on a plan. This plan is, of course, God's eternal plan. Every single believer is saved on purpose, according to plan. And you can rest assured that if God is wise enough to create a plan for that he will save every one of his elect. He has the power to pull that plan off. Amen? You and I can think of some pretty crafty things that we can do with ourselves. But our little crafty plans are contingent upon, relied upon, circumstances and individuals, which you cannot predict nor control. For example, last week we had the hurricane come through and all the rains and stuff. What happened to your plans you had planned on that day to have a family event outside? Well, they went up in smoke. And there was absolutely nothing you could do about them whatsoever. I think last Friday was the first rain out we have had in our little lemon shake-up stand. We had planned to do that. God says, I've got different plans for you on that day. So he sent a bunch of rain and shut us down. If anyone comes to Christ and repents of their sins and believes in Jesus Christ, it's according to God's plan. It's based on God's dealings with man. It's not based on anything you do. It's not based on any of your circumstances. It is according to God's plan. Hallelujah. God saves on purpose. Amen. And think, God took an interest in you, and you, and you, and all of you. And he crafted a plan to bring you to Jesus Christ. He made sure that you heard the gospel. Not only hearing the gospel, he made sure that the Holy Ghost worked in your life to give you hearing and give you faith and repentance. It's all according to plan. Now, if that's not something worth celebrating, I don't know what is. And when you think about celebrating because God has saved you, we should celebrate it with as much energy and with much fervor as the students from Vanderbilt displayed when they beat Alabama yesterday in football. Speaking of miracles, for Vandy to beat Bama, that's something you don't hear much of, do you? You know what the student section did after that game? Did they tear both goals down? They tore both of the goalposts down. And then some of them were so happy about it, they took the goalpost out of the stadium, marched it right down through Main Street, shouting and hooting and hollering and celebrating a victory, and took it to the bridge and threw it in the river. Because they realize that'll probably never happen again. We're going to make the most of it on this one occasion. Well, the folks can get that excited about winning a silly football game. Why can't you and I get as excited about that when we think about God planned to save me? And he used all the good things and all the bad things to make that plan happen. And back when you were griping and complaining about the bad things, God was still using that to draw you to Christ. So we should praise God that he has a remnant. It's according to plan, and there isn't anyone smart enough to unravel that plan. There isn't anyone powerful enough to stop that plan from happening. God is going to march on saving all of those of the remnant. Amen. But it's a remnant according to what? What's that next word? It's according to election. There's that word that scares a lot of people away from these three chapters. There's that word that people use to argue and discuss with, which is terrible. We should never use the Bible to be a source of argument. Especially this word election, which was not designed for that. God gave us this word election to help us understand his sovereignty and how great and how mighty he is. Of all things, the last thing we should do is argue over the use of the word election. But it should be one of the chief words that we use when we're thanking and praising God. Because we cannot be saved unless God has set his love upon us. We cannot be saved unless God said way back in eternity future, that one is mine, and that one is mine, and that one is mine. He laid claim to us way before you and I ever thought about anything that we could do to actually contribute to that claim. Election has absolutely nothing to do with you. You were not there when the election took place. You were not called upon to give any kind of counsel as to whether or not you should be or should not be elected. This is a sovereign prerogative that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost exercise amongst themselves for the praise of their glory. Not to meet your need, not to help you out, although it does, but it was made for the glory of God. That folks may stand amazed that a God of sinlessness and perfection would take an interest in such worms and wretches like us. Not only take an interest in us, but set their love upon us and choose us as instruments of His grace and kindness. Hallelujah. And praise the Lord. Let's go tear some goalposts down. Let's show our thankfulness and praise to God for saving us from our sins. Amen? Even though it is according to election, and even though that does ruffle some feathers, let's use that word as a word of praise, honor, and glory for our great God. Don't ever back down from using that word. It's a good Bible word, and it's one of the chief words in the Bible that exalts the greatness of God and His kindness. But that fourth word sums it up, doesn't it? There's a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, friend, I could go on and on and on about grace. As one of my favorite preachers, David Miller, used to say, I love grace. The kindness of God bestowed upon unkind sinners is one of the marvels of the universe. It's not natural. A righteous and holy and sinless God who hates sin, who hates sinners, should not naturally be kind to those who are sinners and those who are His enemies. It does not make sense at all for God to be kind. It goes against His nature. Then why would God show such grace? Why would God choose to be friendly and kind to such undeserving people like us? Well, the best answer is what Paul gave us in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. He did it in order to showcase His glory. He did it to show the world that not only am I a God of justice, but I'm a God of kindness. And you want proof of that? Look at old Jimmy Ray Duncan there. He was born a sinner, born under the curse of sin. Had I left him alone, he would have died and gone to hell, and that would have been the right thing for me to do. And he would spend eternity in hell because that's the right thing for me to do, because I'm a just God and I must punish sin forever and ever and ever. But you know what I did for Jimmy Ray Duncan? I sought him out when he was lost and blind and dumb and ignorant. He loved sin and he hated me. But I went looking for him, and I found him. And then I sent my gospel to him, equipped with the Holy Ghost. And my gospel arrested him. It showed him that he was a sinner under the curse and weight of Adam's sin, and he was on his way to hell. The Holy Ghost quickened that gospel, brought his heart to life. And for the first time, he wanted to get away from sin. He wanted to repent. And he wanted someone to save him. So I opened his eyes and his mind and his heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I saved him. And when I saved him, I took every one of his sins that he had committed up to that point. And I took all the other sins he was going to commit until the day he died. And you know what I did with them? I took them to the fount of Christ. And I placed them under the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my precious son washed away, not the majority of them. He washed away every single sin. And he did such a good job of washing away the sin that there's no stain left. It's gone completely. Now, not gone in God's forgetfulness, because God never forgets anything, but gone in the sense that I cannot hold any sin against Jimmy Ray Duncan, because they've all been bought and paid for by the blood of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Woo! He's clean. He is clean as a whistle, because he has been washed in the blood of Christ. And based on that, I justified him. I shouted it to the ends of the earth. Jimmy Ray Duncan's account has been settled. He is justified, and no one can unjustify him. It's a done deal. And then to show that he has been justified, I sent my spirit to start working in his heart, to sanctify him, to set him apart, to make him more like Jesus and less like sin. Now, he's not where he should be today. We all know that. There's still a lot of work to do in his heart and his life. And he's made some terrible, terrible decisions and mistakes. But he's still moving forward, an inch at a time, a quarter of an inch at a time in some places. But he's still moving forward. And that is all due to not his strength, not his ability. It's all due to my, say it, grace. It's all due to God's kindness that just keeps coming. Just keeps coming. When I heard the story of one of the little creeks in the mountains of North Carolina, that's normally 2 foot deep, it rose to 30 feet deep. A 30-foot creek of water is a powerful force, is it not? It can sweep away trees, it can sweep away homes at a moment's notice. 2 feet of grace is something to marvel at. But 30 feet of grace can wash away any sin, any stronghold that a Christian may be facing. And I tell you what, friend, I have experienced 30 feet of grace, and you have too. We have been set free from sin as our master. We've been rescued from God's wrath, not by a little bitty 2 feet of grace, but by mountainous grace. God has washed us inside out and thoroughly by his grace. Now, don't for 1 second try to take any credit for that. Don't you say, God saved me when I placed my faith and trust in Jesus and I was baptized, and I started going to church, and I gave money, and I did this, and I did that. Don't you even think about robbing God's glorious grace from all the glory that it deserves. Just simply bow your head before the Lord and in thankful tears say, thank you, God, for saving me by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. A remnant according to the election of grace. That's why you're a Christian this morning. That's why the people you're witnessing to in evangelism, that's why they will become Christians, because of God's remnant according to the election of grace. It doesn't matter who's going to become president this November. That is not going to stop God from marching forward and saving folks according to the remnant of the election of grace. Not going to phase it one bit. Doesn't matter who the most famous dictator is right now and the threats that it imposes upon America. Nothing is going to prevent God from carrying out His plan to save a remnant by the election of grace. Nothing whatsoever. But my question to you this morning is this. Are you saved? Have you repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus? If you haven't, my next question is this. Why not? Why not repent right now? Why not say to the Lord, I'm turning away from my sin because I want You. And I want You right now. If your heart is inclined to do that, if you want to do that, that's good evidence that God is working in your heart. So I would encourage you right now, if you're sensing God moving in your heart, and say yes to Him. Say it immediately. Come to Christ, friend. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank You so much for the remnant that You will save according to the election of grace. We're thankful that our evangelistic efforts, our preaching, our missionary work, our witnessing is not dependent upon us in our presentation of the gospel and our persuasive words. No, it's dependent upon Your grace, working in the hearts of dead sinners, bringing them to Jesus. And so I pray that right now, Lord, the lost children we have in this sanctuary, that You would draw them to Christ. If we have any teenagers or adults in here who are lost, we pray that today would be the day that they come into the kingdom. And then for those of us who are Christians and we're practicing evangelism, we're praying for sinners, we're talking to sinners, help us not get discouraged because it looks like You've given up on our family members. It looks like You've given up on mom and dad and grandma and grandpa. Looks like You've given up on the people we work with because we don't see very many come into faith. But help us to double down and continue to be evangelistic, believing that You will save Your remnant according to the election of grace. So help us to be faithful evangelists in light of this truth. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Amen.